restless ambition, insincere flattery, manipulation, treachery, and deception. Who says history can't be entertaining? So read the playbill for the recent Shakespeare in the Park production of the tragedy of Richard III. In a fallen world, there is so much sinning, isn't there? And so much being sinned against. It is a very good question that Peter puts to Jesus here. Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Now, what's the meaning of the seven times here? Shall I forgive my brother up to seven times? One commentator says this: in the discussion among the rabbis of the day, the consensus was that a brother believer might be forgiven a repeated sin three times. On the fourth time, there is no forgiveness. Peter, thinking himself big-hearted, volunteers seven. He goes beyond the three. It is also possible that there is an allusion here to the fourth chapter of Genesis and the story of Lamech, a near descendant of Adam and a ruthless and violent man who boasts, and it's recorded in Genesis 4, he boasts that he avenges wrongs done to him by killing the offender. In Genesis 4:24, Lamech says, if Cain is avenged seven times, Lamech 77 times. Jesus answers Peter's question this way: I tell you, do not forgive seven times, but 77 times. Jesus may actually be transforming Lamech's revenge formula into the principle of forgiveness. Well, after he answers Peter, Jesus tells a story to illustrate why his disciples have to learn to forgive others who sin against them. Look at verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm going to tell you a story that illustrates the final judgment that will precede the full establishment of God's kingdom. At that time, God will be like a king who calls to himself all of his servants, and the term for servants here could refer in the ancient world to a fairly high-ranking civil bureaucrat in the far-flung Roman Empire. And this could be the image, the king calling all of the governors of his far-flung provinces together and demanding the taxes that are owed to him. Or maybe these servants are just common servants who make a laborer's wage. Jesus goes on, as this king began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. And what's a talent? Well, it is the highest monetary denomination. It's like our dollar is to a quarter or a nickel or a dime. The talent was the highest denomination of money. If some of you have study Bibles or footnotes in your Bible, you will see that the estimation is that one talent was worth 20 years of a laborer's salary at this time. So if the man who is in debt is a laborer, then he is behind 10,000 talents or 200,000 years of his salary. Jesus clearly is exaggerating. And you thought you were behind on your credit card payments. Verse 25, since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. There was such a thing in the ancient world called debtor's slavery. It was sanctioned under the law of the Old Covenant. You can go back to Leviticus chapter 25, verse 39, and read about that. Exodus 21, the Lord set up certain hedges and boundaries about that, but if you got so far behind, you could sell yourself, you could sell your wife and your children into slavery until the debt was paid off. So this is what the king intends to do. But then we read this. The servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." The servant's master took pity on him, or had compassion on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. Now, there are three things in this story that I want to focus on this morning. The first is the offer of the king. And Jesus intends to use that to describe the offer of God, the offer that comes from God. The second thing here that is set out very clearly for us is, we might call it the dynamic or the power that is let loose by the king's offer, by God's offer. And then thirdly, the threat at the hand of the king, the threat at the hand of God, if we try to manipulate the offer. In verses 26 and 27 here, we come to the first thing, the offer from the king, which is an offer from God, as Jesus uses it. What is the offer? It is free forgiveness of our huge moral debt to God. Which character in the story do you think Jesus intends his listeners, us, to identify with? Well, it is clearly the man who is in debt over his eyeballs, the man who owed all of the next 200,000 years of his salary to his creditor. Friends, you and I have huge, gargantuan moral and spiritual debts to God. And we will come to him. He will come to us. In the great final judgment, and all of our deeds, all of our hidden inner thoughts and attitudes will be laid bare when the books are opened, and we will be seen to be in debt to God, the equivalent of hundreds of millions of dollars, the moral equivalent of that. And each of us will hang our heads and will have to say, "I have nothing to pay you with, oh God." That's what's coming. And what will God offer to do? Then, as he does now, he will say something like this: "I will wipe it all out, all of it, every last bit of it, and I will do it for free, no charges, no penalties, no strings attached. You owe me nothing now, because my son paid it all for you." Do I get the enormous size of the debt that God paid for me? Do I get it in the deep places of the heart that Jesus is talking about here? Or am I inclined to think, deep down inside, that really and truly, yes, I sin, sure I do, but I am not as bad as the other person? Anything of value, friends, that you can take home from this story will utterly and completely hang on one thing: your ability to identify with the guy in the story who owes the bigger debt. Why do we tell our stories of God's grace in our lives in the new members class? Some find it daunting, but they work on it, and I encourage them to tell their story, to reflect on how God has been at work in their lives. But I try always to get them to see that the core of the story is not I was helped by Old Orchard Church, not that I was helped by LaBrie, not that I was helped by Covenant Seminary, this, that, or the other person. But the core of the story is always I have been forgiven a boatload of stuff by God only because Jesus took the rap for me. That is the core of the story for anybody if they truly know God. The realization, the acknowledgement of the huge size of the debt that God Himself takes care of. As somebody once put it, Jesus came to take on Himself a debt that we couldn't pay and that He didn't owe, because He loved us and He cared about us that much. Friends, that is mercy. That is huge. That is love. And that is the core of what we have to offer the world. And yes, then everything that flows from it, as we're celebrating today in our liturgy, the promise of real estate, a new heaven and a new earth, a created order transformed, as Paul lays it out there in Romans 8. But the core of it, the foundation of it, is a personal confrontation with the God who says to me, Ron, you owe me big time. And then I, humbly, beginning at least to work at seeing that it is true. Friends, I hope you know how to tell your story to those around you, because that is the best way to invite men and women and young people to think about their own lives. What really happened in your life to bring you to the place where you can identify with this guy who owes 200,000 years worth of his salary? And then God comes and says, it's all gone. My son paid the price. So that's the first thing, the offer, free forgiveness of our huge moral debt to God. What's the second thing? The dynamic let loose in this. Well, it's this, it's mercy and love triumphing over hatred, over evil, over alienation in human relationships. First, the vertical relationship, but then there is a dynamic let loose in the world on the horizontal level among human relationships. Look at verse 27. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. That's the offer, free forgiveness. Look at verse 28. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now, a denarius was a much smaller monetary denomination, whereas one talent equaled 1 year's salary for a common laborer. One denarius was 1 day's pay. So this second servant owes the equivalent of 100 days of pay. That's less than a third of a year, while the first servant had 200,000 years worth of his debt completely written off and forgiven. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, just as he had begged the king, be patient with me and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" That is the core of it, right there, in verse 33. Shouldn't you have then gone out and done for the guy who was your fellow servant on the same level as you? Shouldn't you have done for him what I did for you on a much bigger scale? You see, that's the dynamic that is let loose when God's free offer of forgiveness is taken, as I receive freely, without having to pay for it, the mercy, the compassion, the love of God in Christ. It works in me by a great and compelling logic. Mercy and compassion and love for the person who wronged me. Well, what's the logic? It's right here. I who have been forgiven a lot, how can it be the case that I would not then turn around and forgive someone who has offended against me only a little? That's the logic, and it is indeed compelling. But now you're thinking, wait a second, isn't this just creating a kind of fiction? Is the woman, for instance, whose father abused her as a girl, really supposed to think that her sins, maybe of bitterness or of spiritual pride or of indifference to God, are really worse than his? And I think the answer gotten from the story is yes. She counts her sin worse, but not because by some objective criteria, bitterness is a worse sin on the list, lower down than sexually abusing someone. That isn't why she counts her sin worse. She counts her sins worse than her father's because they are her sins. And because she knows how deeply she has offended the holiness of God and grieved his heart. You see, Jesus is exaggerating for a reason here. Because the debt is so preposterously high that it is impossible for the guy to pay it back. Now, of course, it's true that such a woman's father is also to regard his sin as worse than any bitterness that his daughter might have against him. Do you remember the Apostle Paul? He counted himself the worst of sinners. Not because you couldn't find some more decadent person who had found Jesus Christ, but because it was his. And he had a keen sense that he had violated the honor, the goodness, the love, and the holiness of God. I wonder if it's possible that the Apostle Paul said that, having reflected on this story that had been passed down. The love and mercy and compassion of God toward an offender, they are powerful things, that goodness of God. So I put the question to you this morning, have you tasted personally the warm, healing, guilt-removing, shame-dissolving, forgiving love of God toward you? Have you tasted it personally? It is a thing most sweet. You see, I need to rewrite verse 27, and you do too. Ron Lutyens' master had compassion on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. And that forgiveness is to create in me then a kind of pay it forward mercy and compassion in my attitude toward those who have wronged me. The core principle here, they got that in that movie, those of you who remember it, pay it forward. Somebody did good to the person and then he turned around and did good to the next person. That's precisely the principle that Jesus is setting forward here. And that power, friends, of a merciful and forgiving heart toward other people has been the hallmark of the Christian faith in every part of the world for 2,000 years. Not done perfectly by any stretch of the imagination, but everywhere it has been the hallmark. This from Korea. Probably at the turn of the 20th century, there were two Korean Christians who were imprisoned unjustly. And so after they had been set free, they go back and they confront the man who by now was old, the Minister of War. He was chiefly responsible for their imprisonment, and they said this to him, "Your Excellency was the cause of our being unjustly thrown into prison. Some of us died in prison. We were sick because of the food and filth. I was tortured until the bones of one of my legs were broken. Another one said, 'You almost killed my son in order to get him to confess something which would give you an excuse to kill me.' Another one said, 'Our wives and children starved to death.'" And then they said this, "According to Korean codes, we should try to kill you now, but we have become Christians and are willing to forgive you. All we ask of you is to confess your sins, believe in Jesus, and pray for his forgiveness." Everywhere in the world, that's the hallmark of the attitude of believers. And that attitude can be illustrated with thousands of stories. Some of you know the story of Mitsuo Fuchida. He was the lead Japanese bomber pilot in the attack on Pearl Harbor in December of 1941. Just before the Battle of Midway on June 4th, 1942, he came down with appendicitis and he couldn't fly in that mission. But God had purposes for him. He was in Hiroshima the day before the atom bomb was dropped. He got a call from the Naval Department to leave. Well, after the war was over, his military career was at an end, of course. He was called by MacArthur to testify in the war crimes trials in Tokyo. And one day, as he's getting off the train, somebody hands him a little pamphlet, and he begins to read the story of Jake DeShazer, who was a bomber pilot in the Jimmy Doolittle squadron. He'd been shot down over China. He'd been captured by the Japanese. He lived in that prisoner of war camp, tortured, and he despised Japanese people. He hated them with a passion, he said, that was so deep he almost went insane. And then he started wondering why it was that people hate, and he began to think about things he had heard about the Christian faith, and there was a Bible in the camp, but he was not an officer, and so he had to wait for it. He finally gets it. He has it for 3 weeks, and he reads it from cover to cover, and he ponders it, and he becomes a Christian. As he reflects on Jesus hanging on the cross saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he is so moved by that that he gives his life to Christ and offers to go back to Japan and preach to the people who had been his enemies. Well, Mitsuo Fuchida reads this story, and he's profoundly impressed by it. So he goes and he buys a Bible. And he writes this, "In the ensuing weeks, I read this book, the Bible, eagerly. I came to the climactic drama, the crucifixion. I read in Luke 23, verse 34, the prayer of Jesus Christ at his death, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' I was impressed that I was certainly one of those for whom he had prayed. The many men I had killed had been slaughtered in the name of patriotism, for I did not understand the love which Christ wishes to implant within every heart. Right at that moment, I seemed to meet Jesus for the first time. I understood the meaning of his death as a substitute for my wickedness, and so in prayer, I asked him to forgive my sins and change me from a bitter, disillusioned ex-pilot into a well-balanced Christian with purpose in living. And in the autobiography that Fuchida wrote, he describes how he went to Pearl Harbor on the 25th anniversary of the attack. And with other men, Americans, were there at the memorial with profound grief in his heart, deep apologies. For most of the ceremony, he stood over on the side. It wasn't his place to intrude. But friends, that's the power of love. That is the power of the gospel. And it is not possible to know and to taste the forgiveness of God and then not, at least in some measure, turn around and begin to pay that mercy and that compassion forward. Many of you know the story of Corrie ten Boom, the Dutch Christian girl who was imprisoned by the Nazis because she and her family helped to hide Jews. Well, after the war was over, she went back to Germany, and she began to preach Christ to the Germans. And she describes this one meeting where, after she had spoken, a man who had been at the back began to make his way forward. It was 1947. And she says that the truth of God's power to forgive was the message that this bitter, bombed-out land needed the most. And then she says, after her talk, that's when I saw him working his way forward against the others. One moment, I saw the overcoat and the brown hat. The next, a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. The place was the concentration camp Ravensbrück, and the man who was making his way forward had been a Nazi guard there. Now he was in front of me, his hand thrust out, a fine message, Fräulein, how good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And then Corrie ten Boom wrote this, and I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him. And don't we all remember those who offend against us? His leather crop swinging from his belt, I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. But he went on, since that time, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there. But I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fräulein. And she says, again the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there, she says, I, whose sins had to be forgiven again and again, could not forgive. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. That is her own response to him. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. For I had to do it. I knew that. She was absolutely right. The message that God forgives, she wrote, has a prior condition that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. And still, I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. And then she says this, most important, but forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so, woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one outstretched to me. And then she says this, and as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried with my whole heart. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on Christ's. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. And so he does. And that brings us right to the very end, the threat. Jesus warns us about this. The king said, shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured, until he should pay back all he owed. And then these fearful words, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from the heart. And if we had time, we would go back to Matthew chapter 6, to that petition in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts, what? As we forgive those who are in debt to us. And at the very end of the prayer, Jesus said it again, as he says it here, if you do not forgive the sins of others against you, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. Now, two important things, just in closing, to remember. This is a story, friends, about a man who comes and asks for forgiveness. The second debtor came and he threw himself at the feet of the first debtor, and he cried out for mercy. You cannot get from this story the idea that you are to forgive anyone who has offended you, whether they come and ask for forgiveness or not. What you can get for those situations from this story is that we are to cultivate a disposition of being open to other people because our sins are so huge and great before the Lord. But this has to do with somebody coming and actually asking you, the father coming to his daughter and saying, I am horrified over what I did to you, but I need you to forgive me, my precious child. And if the daughter then refuses to forgive him and to release him from the debt, she only reveals that she herself has not tasted of the mercy and kindness of God in forgiving her sin. And so it is with us. The second thing, and I titled the sermon purposely today, why we have to learn to forgive. Corrie ten Boom is right. Forgiveness is not an emotion. It is an act of the will. But you and I know from our own experience as believers that we seem sometimes to have to do it again and again and forgive someone again and again. C.S. Lewis addressed himself to that in one of his little books, Letters to an American Lady, and he wrote back to a woman who was struggling with being unable to forgive somebody, and he appeals to this text and to the one in Matthew 6. And he says, and I think they're great and wonderful words, you are safe as long as you keep trying. That's what the threat means. But God will not be duped. He will not be manipulated. In the end, He will say, there is no forgiveness for you if we have not been willing to forgive others. What a tremendous story. I know for some of you what the issues are, what they are with family, what they are with coworkers. And I want to encourage you, keep trying. You are safe as long as you keep trying, as you keep turning yourself in the right direction. That is toward Christ, not away from Him, in resentment and bitterness. And keep doing, if you've already begun it, keep doing what Corrie ten Boom did. Oh Lord Jesus, help me. Forgive me and help me to forgive the one who hurt me so profoundly. And friends, God will give the grace. He's a God of mercy. And He loves you. He's forgiven you. And the cross is a great proof of it.